Morning, Riverview. Hey, it's good to be with you. My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here. Every year around this time, my wife and I, we like to do this kind of year-end goal-setting worksheet. And what this thing is like we just look at this piece of paper and we kind of set goals for the new year. We look at the previous year, what happened, how things went, and we kind of look forward. And there's just a list of questions that you answer, and you answer them every year. And every single time I do this little activity, there's always a question that's really difficult for me to answer, and it's this one. It's, what is the biggest risk you took this year? Now, this question's really hard for me because what I've learned about myself is I'm not much of a risk taker. There's people that, you know, kind of shoot from the hip. They're like, hey, let's go do that. And that's not me. Like, I'm a planner. You know, I like to kind of stay with what's familiar. And, you know, and I kind of begun to see this in various aspects of my life. At every restaurant I go to, I always order the same thing because I don't want to be really disappointed with a $5 different thing from Jimmy John's. I'd be really frustrated about that. At home, instead of investing time in a new TV show, I just watch The Office for the 20th time. I mean, this, other people too, smart people. I'm a creature of habit. And so my tendency to do this came up in this book that I'm reading with some friends. It's a leadership book. It's a Christian book. It's really good. And what the author did was pose this hypothetical situation. Okay, I'm going to pose this to you today. I want you to think about what you would do. If someone came up to you, not a stranger, maybe like a friend or something, and they said, hey, I've got this coin, heads or tails. If it's heads, when I flip it, I will give you $150. Pretty good deal. But if it's tails, you only have to give me $100. How many of you, by a show of hands, would take that deal? Okay. Risky. That's all I'm saying. That's risky. But see, that's the thing. What you just all showed was that most of us would not take it. That wasn't over half the room. That was maybe a sixth of this room. And that is actually the whole point of this exercise. What that shows is this concept of loss aversion. Most people will lean towards not taking the loss over gaining something greater. It's a 50-50 shot. You will gain more than you would lose. But most of us are like, I don't think so. And that shows us we are more apt to stay with what is familiar instead of taking the risk of a greater win. And this is primarily seen in economics and business. You kind of see this in taking a business in a different direction or maybe making an investment or something like that. But I think this shows up, this idea of loss aversion, it shows up in our faith too. We prefer the familiar over the new. You know, while many of us have become Christians and we're growing in our faith by jumping into a faith community like Riverview or getting involved in a life group or reading the Bible, we tend to revert back to ways that we lived before we were Christians. Ways we lived where we were convinced that, okay, if I just do these things, then God will accept me. It'll be pleasing to him. And I think this happens because every single one of us, we like measuring sticks. You know, we like being able to look at something tangible and think, okay, I did X, Y, and Z. I filled out the list, and so that must mean I'm doing the right things. And what we find is that the original recipients of this letter of Hebrews that we're walking through as a church, they were reverting back to the old. They were going back to the old instead of living in the new that was so much better. We're walking through this book of Hebrews. We've been here for a few weeks as a church. We're going to be here for the next couple of months. It's a 13-chapter long letter that was written to Jewish Christians in the first century, roughly 30 or 40 years after Jesus had been crucified. And what was happening with these people, really one of the thrusts of this letter was to encourage them to live in the new. They were faltering in their faith. They were going back to their old ways that were comfortable or familiar, that were really temporary compared to what was better. And I think we struggle with the same thing. So if you have a Bible, and you can open up to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be jumping all around Hebrews today, chapter 4, 5, and 7. The scriptures will be on the screen as well. But we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this very important role in the Jewish faith in that time of the priests. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1. says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both sacrifices and gifts for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was." Okay, so to really get what this passage means, we have to jump back into the context of who this was written to. We have to put ourselves in the place of being a Jewish Christian in the first century. Okay, before these people had become believers, they had a way of life that was very familiar to them. They had these annual festivals that would celebrate God's faithfulness to them. They had weekly rhythms of rest and worship and just work and all of these things. They had clear instruction on what they should do when things went wrong. So maybe if they found themselves in sin, or maybe they sinned against God or sinned against someone else, or someone in the community was sick, they had instruction on what to do. And it was all wrapped up in this thing called the law. The law was extremely important to the Jewish people. It was their blueprint for life. And the law trumped everything else because it was given to them by God himself. It wasn't just the smartest men and women in the community that gathered in this council and said, okay, how are we going to do this thing? Like, how are we going to live? How are we going to treat each other? How are we going to do this? No, God himself told these people, this is what you do. And he gave that law to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. And one very important aspect of this law was what you did when you found yourselves in sin. Now, sin, what that word means is any failure we have to reflect God's image in our nature, in our attitude, and in our action. That's what sin is. And with that as the definition, that means all the time, right? We sin a lot. We have this sinful nature that's a part of us, that what this nature, how it reveals itself, is it kind of makes us the first and foremost, most important person in our lives. It doesn't create this mentality of how can I serve other people? No, it reveals that, why aren't other people serving me? Why isn't God doing this for me? What's going on here? It's all about us. We also have these sinful thoughts, right? We have these things we want to do that do not reflect God's character. Maybe we want to act out in anger or get vengeance on somebody for what they did to us. And that doesn't reflect God's patience or his kindness or his forgiveness. We also have things that we do that are a product of this sinful nature. We're unfaithful to our spouses. We're dishonest in our business dealings. We're impatient with our kids. As much as we try to avoid sin or get away from it or not think about it, it just frequently comes back in. It's this pervasive intruder in our lives, in the lives of everyone in the world. And the Jews, during the time the Bible was written, were no different when it came to sin. And because it was such a prevalent part of their life, what God did in the law was he gave them a provision. He gave them a solution. This is what you do. And the solution was pretty unique. It was actually people. There were people in the community that God had chosen to be the ones who helped them with their sin. These were the priests. The priests were like the spiritual doctors of the community. If you found yourself in sin, you went to a priest and you had a very specific thing that you did. Maybe you brought an animal for a sacrifice, or maybe you came during a certain time of the week or the month or something like that. See, these were the mediators. These were the ones between a holy God and a sinful people. The priests were the go-between. But of all the priests, there was one who was set apart to be more important. This was the high priest. They did everything that the priests did, but they had some additional responsibilities. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, they'd go into this place in the temple called the Most Holy Place, and they would make a sacrifice for the sin of everyone. The entire nation, all the sins on that day would be on this spotless lamb. So we see here that priests were extremely important. They were the ones that brought comfort and confidence to the people. because they could deal with sin, that pervasive problem in their community. I mean, look at what it says in verse 2. It says, the priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. We see something really cool about what God did in setting up this priesthood, and that he chose normal guys. These were to be men that were not morally superior or perfectly law-abiding citizens. They didn't have to pass some tests. No, they were just like everyone else they were serving. They were sinful. They didn't have this sin thing figured out. No, they needed sacrifices too. The only thing that was different was that God picked them. That was it. These were the priests. And it's in verse 5 we see the author kind of turn and show how this Jesus is a greater priest. It says this. It says, in the same way, talking about what these priests would do, what this high priest would do, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest. Jesus didn't just show up someday and say, nope, that's what I'm going to do. No, look, it says, God who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what that's saying there is that God picked Jesus for this role, just like he picked other priests. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. See, in verse 5, we see this comparison between this high priest of the day and Jesus. And before, we saw how the priests were expected to be gentle, to work with the people in an understanding way because they were like them, right? Have you ever had a doctor with a terrible bedside manner? Have you ever gone to a hospital or an urgent care and you're there and you're sick and you just feel ashamed to be talking to that person because of how they're treating you? Maybe they look at you and think, this would have never happened to me. Or they just think, how could you not wash your hands? Or, you know, something like, it's kind of silly, but you just feel less because they feel superior to you, maybe because of their position or maybe because they know more than you. See, the priests in that time could have done that. What was their resume? God picked us. This is our job. God chose us to be the person that can help you deal with sin. But see, the priests, that's not what they were called to do. They weren't morally superior. Part of their service to the people was to reflect God's character to them, to be patient, to be gentle, to be understanding. And it's here we see that Jesus learned that. That was why, that was a part of God's choice of him. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Oftentimes we hear how Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And then our mind goes to, oh, that meant that he didn't really suffer. Right? I mean, he had it all figured out. But this verse tells us, no, he suffered in his humanity. He didn't have a free pass. Jesus experienced physical death himself, but he also experienced physical death of friends. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. He experienced betrayal in relationships. One of the 12 guys that he chose to be his disciples, one of them sold him out for a bag of money. Told these leaders where Jesus would be so they could capture him and crucify him. Jesus also experienced being on the receiving end of hatred, not for his sin, because he was perfect. People hated him because he was good. They couldn't stand him. And look at what all of that produced. That verse says it produced obedience. That suffering Jesus had. Think about your own life when you've suffered or when you've been in a season of suffering. Maybe it's right now. Maybe it's years ago, but we've suffered. We suffer. What did that produce in you? Can you look back and say, obedience? For me and my desire to learn obedience, I'm not going to lie to you and say, that's me. It, in times of suffering for me, of persistent sin, of illness or anything like that, I'm not saying I'm going to obey because I'm frustrated. My anger and bitterness and jealousy of why are other people suffering like I am? That's what comes out, and then maybe obedience later. Maybe when I've exhausted all those terrible sinful options, I'm like, okay, maybe I should open the word and see what God's doing here. But that's not what Jesus did. He looked to his heavenly Father and he obeyed. He never condemned him. I wish I learned obedience sooner. But too often I let my own sin and my own brokenness take me other places than looking to how God could be in it, and he is. Every time Jesus thought, God, my heavenly Father is in this. He was our great high priest. And because of that, look at what it says in verse 9. It says, after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We see this reminder again. The author kind of inserts these sentences about how Jesus is better. He's better than the priests of your day. He is the source of eternal salvation for all those who would obey. But at the end of that verse, we kind of get a curveball. We saw this name a little bit earlier in Psalm 110 that was quoted there, but then we see this name again, Melchizedek. And for us here in 2020 in the United States, we're not like, whoa, that's awesome. We're like, no idea who that is, right? But to these Jewish Christians, they would have thought, wait a minute, that means something to us. How could that be? Because that name would have taken them back to the history books of their people, to the very beginning with Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the Jews. Thousands of years before, what had happened was Abraham had won this battle. He had won this battle and against all these other kings, and then this guy shows up who is this mysterious king priest from another land, and he blesses Abraham, and this is Melchizedek. And we let's jump to Hebrews chapter 7. You can jump back to Genesis 14 because this is where it all actually happens. Hebrews 7 is the author going back there and showing why this is important. Hebrews 7 verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He, meaning Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Okay, so what does this mean, right? Like, why insert this part of the history of the Jews in this part of the book of Hebrews? Well, seemingly out of nowhere, what happens is this mysterious figure shows up and makes such an impression on Abraham that Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Now, in the law, there was law for tithes, right? You gave this amount of percentage. This is way before the law. Abraham was not required to do this. But he gave this Melchizedek a tenth of everything out of honor and respect for who he was. See, this is one of the places in the Old Testament before Jesus was a human being, before he came and did his ministry, we see this foreshadowing of how God would send another priest and another king who would remain forever. Look at the comparisons. King of righteousness, king of peace, without beginning or end, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. And this is why that's significant, because if you go back to the law, we probably wouldn't know this today, but if you go back in the law in the Old Testament, it said every priest needed to come from a specific tribe of Israel. All of them came from the tribe of Levi. There was 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of them got land, said, go and you live there. One of them was given a job. Every priest, every mediator between God and man, every spiritual doctor for the people would come from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus didn't come from that tribe. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. So should he not be our high priest? But no, that is why the author talks about him from the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priestly line. We see how Jesus, he's been compared to these priests, how he was similar to be gentle, but now he's different because he is a permanent high priest. No one will take Jesus' place. He is the rightful great high priest. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. What that says is priests die. So another priest will come in, right? But then look at what it says. But because he, meaning Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Throughout the history of their people, priests came and went. They would serve to a certain age, and then they would be replaced, and maybe they would die. But in Christ, there is no need for another priest. Jesus is the only one who has conquered death. He died once. He was crucified. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and now he is our high priest forever. And that's just not some really cool fact of knowledge that we can just know and think, that's really awesome. That means something. Look at verse 25. It says, therefore, because Jesus is our high priest forever, because his office will never go to anyone else, it says this, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Imagine being a person where every time you sinned, you had to go, you had to buy this animal, you had to do something and thought, oh, again, gotta go to a priest. He'll take care of this for a time, but then if I sin again, I gotta go back. It was temporary. It was over and over and over again with more sacrifices. But now, with a perfect high priest, one who lives forever, he intercedes for us. It's complete. What that means is that as we continue to struggle with that pervasive intruder of sin in our life, we have direct access to a high priest who has already paid for it. We can go to him without hesitation, without fear, without shame. This is the kind of high priest we need, is what the author says in the next verse. And look at how he's described. Verse 26. This is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. High priests offered sacrifices every day, and they were temporary over and over again to deal with sin. But Jesus, our great high priest, didn't offer an animal. He was the sacrifice, the spotless lamb, the perfect, superior, lasting sacrifice that was effective for all time because he was holy, and because he was innocent and undefiled and undeserving of death. That is why it's lasting. He chose to experience spiritual separation from God and death so that those who would put their faith in him would not have to. He took our place. So the big question that we need to answer about this whole explanation of the priests and why Jesus is better is, so what? Right? Why does this matter? We're not Jewish Christians in the first century. I mean, like, we're not going back to the temple with a sheep instead of going to Jesus. That's not what we're doing. But we do need to remember who this was written to. It was written to Jewish Christians, people who had grown up their entire lives and looked to the priests, especially the high priest, to be the ones to make them right with God. The priests were the fixers, the spiritual doctors, right? They were the ones that God had set apart in the law and he had given to the people as a gift, a provision to deal with sin and guilt and shame. And what was happening was these Christians were going back to that. They're like, okay, I see what you're telling me about Jesus, but man, when I can buy that animal and have my sin paid for, that feels more concrete. That's more visible. I can see that. I can experience that. It was loss aversion. They were going back to the familiar instead of living in the new. They would buy an animal that the law had told them to. They'd give it to the priest that the law had given them, who would sacrifice it in a way that the law had instructed. The temptation was, let's just do that. Let's not live over here in this reality of a better high priest. Let's go back. And this is why we actually see an encouragement to do two things. To not do that in two ways. And it's actually back in Hebrews 4, before this whole long explanation of who the priests were. It's Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We see two things that we should be doing because Jesus is our lasting high priest. The first is this: let us hold fast to our confession. To be a Christian or a follower of Jesus, that's the same thing. That means to confess that Jesus is the Lord of your life, that what he says about you is more important than what others or the world says about you, that you serve him over yourself or over other people. Have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ? Is that your confession? See, to be a Christian means to accept the fact that you cannot be accepted by God by your good works, by your financial gifts, or by your moral compass. Acceptance comes from acknowledging that Jesus died for all of those efforts because they are done in sin. We have a sin nature, remember? Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin to bring you to God. He is the go-between. He is the one true mediator. He's the bridge. And that comes by faith alone, by believing that he did that for you. That your old self, your sin, was so severe that a sacrifice needed to be made. And it's Jesus. Being a Christian is simply believing that, living in that reality. If that is you, are you holding fast to that confession? Last week we saw how an aspect of doing this was really resting in the completion of Jesus' work in the gospel, and we saw how hard that is to do. We keep thinking, okay, God saved me, but man, now I gotta live. Now I've gotta do it. This is when the bar gets higher. And it's like, no, we don't keep living as to accept or to earn something we already have. Holding fast to our confession, what that phrase means, it means to grip tightly, to remain secure, to continue to believe. And we do that when we remember our confession. Jesus is our great high priest. Our sin has been taken care of forever. We are no longer condemned, but we've been set free from the power of sin by his sacrifice for us. Let us hold fast to our confession. A second part of that is actually the second thing we're encouraged to do. It's we approach the throne of grace with boldness. Do you remember how the text showed us how Jesus experienced the pain of humanity? How he didn't get a free pass, how he experienced pain and hardship and betrayal and death. What verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us is that he experienced something else we do, temptation. Temptation to sin. He was not immune. But the thing that was different about Jesus was while he was tempted, he never gave in. He never sinned. He never needed to go to the priests to get a sacrifice for his sin. He never did. But he was tempted. And I think one of the most debilitating aspects of temptation to sin in our own lives is how it drives us into isolation. Have you ever had this go on in your mind? No one else is tempted like me. No one. I'm not going to tell anyone what my temptations are. You know how they're going to look at me? What they're going to think about me? No one else is tempted to sin sexually the way that I am. No one else's anger or hatred burns like mine. No one else is tempted to escape the hardships of life with drugs and alcohol. See, we say these things to ourselves, and what we do when we say those things, and we retreat into our own little space, and we protect ourselves. Man, if someone finds out, I'm done. We think we're isolated. We think we're alone in our temptation. But this verse, Hebrews 4, verse 15, put it somewhere where you're going to see it. You're not isolated in your temptation. You have a companion, one who has been tempted in every way, not just some ways, every way that we have, yet is without sin. He's with us. As a great high priest, he does not look at us and think, how could you? Get your act together, Tony. What are you doing? What he says is, I know that temptation. I have been there. I know what you're going through. I can't tell you how meaningful that last sentence is. I know what you're going through. When you're sitting with someone or getting coffee or in your living room with someone who's walked your path and can say, I know. It's so hard, isn't it? They can care for you in a really unique way that others can't because they can say, I've been there. I know the hurt. I know the hardship. And that is Jesus. That is our high priest. And that is why we can do what that says. That is why we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. I love that picture because that is not how common people approach a king. In ancient times, you don't just walk into the castle and you're like, hey, I want to talk to the king. You don't do that. You would get hurt if you did that, right? You don't just approach kings and queens. And kings and queens of old, they would rule from afar. They would have other people fight their battles. They would have other people carry out their decisions. They were separate from the people. But that's not our king. That's not the throne of grace. We are encouraged to walk boldly to it. We are not encouraged to look at the ground and feel ashamed and feel dirty and broken. We are to look at the throne of grace, knowing that our king will hear us. We can do that as sons and daughters. We will not be rejected because he is our great high priest. He will show us mercy and grace in the times we most need it. So how do we do that? How do we approach this throne of grace with boldness and confidence? I actually think it's really simple. I think we remember who we are and we ask God for what we need. That's what we do. We don't make it some mystical thing. It's like, no, we can ask God for what we need in prayer. I love the application of this passage in our study guide. These are free out at our info center, our bookstores, but I love what this tells us to do this week. It's page 40. The writer of Hebrews instructs us to approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So this is what that means. Make a list of needs you have today. These could be material needs, relational needs, spiritual needs. Take time to approach God in prayer to boldly share your needs. Enjoy his presence and thank him for the grace and mercy he extends to you. That's what we do. I love that. Do that today. And then do it again tomorrow. Do it the next day. Take your request to God, knowing that Jesus is our great high priest. one who is willing and able and desires to extend grace and mercy to us in our times of need. That is who we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I need the truth of this passage today. Because God, I frequently approach you in prayer and not boldly. It's rote. It's robotic. It's because I think I should, or it's sometimes just in shame of how you must view me because of my sin. But God, I thank you for that reminder of come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. Receive this grace of God because I've been forgiven. God, I thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, that we don't have to do all these other things. We don't have to go to earthly priests. We don't have to buy a sacrifice. We don't have to do these things. God, we have access to you by faith. God, I thank you that for the truth that Jesus was tempted, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he can say, I know what you're going through. And we can look to him and know that we will not find shame, but will be granted mercy. God, help us to do that, to boldly approach the throne, expecting that you hear us and that you want to give us mercy and grace in our times of need. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.